All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 in your psalm books will sing Near to the Heart of God. If you would stand, we'll sing Psalm 118.
There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet, near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release, near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God.
And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, just for all your mercy and your grace and blessings, Lord, you bestow upon us each and every day. Thank you, God, for the souls that were saved today and throughout last week, and also for the sermon this morning. I pray, Lord, now that you would just be with our pastor, fill him with your power and spirit. Again, we love you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist songbooks, your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks, and turn to page number 5. Page number 5 in your Mountain Baptist songbooks. We'll sing Psalm 81 on page number 5.
Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psalm to read. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I deliver thee. I answer thee in the secret place of thunder. I prove thee at the waters of Meribah. Selah, hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, without hearken unto me. There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted, themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey. Out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Out of the rock should I have satisfied thee.
Amen. Well, welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church on this Sunday afternoon, evening. I want to give the soul winning numbers first of all. So during the week, I know on Wednesday there was two, right? And then two on Thursday, so four. Was there any?
One on Thursday.
You had one on Thursday? Okay. So five, and then today. What do we have today? I know in our car we had three. Two, Brother Jim, so that's five, six, seven. Seven, okay. So 12 total for the week. Praise the Lord. Good job with the soul winning. And then with the announcements, everything's pretty much the same as this morning. This Wednesday, service time should be normal. Continuing our study through the book of 2 Samuel. This evening, we're continuing our series through overviews of the books of the Bible. We're going to be in Esther tonight. And as far as regional soul winning times, just be on the church group there for that, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We have the prayer meetings on the list here, and also the upcoming soul winning marathons, July 27th, Cumberland, Maryland, and then August 31st, Moorefield, West Virginia. And then our memory chapter for the month is Psalm 126, and Deuteronomy 22:5 is our memory verse for the week. And then on the pregnancy list there, Crystal McCloy, be in prayer for her, due here in August, which will be here before you know it. We're already into July. And then Rachel Hiles on the list there, be in prayer for her and the Hiles family. That's pretty much what I have for announcements. Who's right? David, you're reading tonight, right? So David's going to read Esther chapter 1 after we do one more psalm.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 137. Psalm 137 in your psalm books. We'll sing In Times Like These. Song 137.
In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In
times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure, I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. I'm very sure, I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. All right, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther. Esther, chapter number 1 in your Bibles. And we'll have Brother David come and read that for us.
Esther, chapter 1, if you found your place, amen. And the Bible reads, Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is the Ahasuerus which reigned, from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom which was in Susan the palace, in the 30th of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Susan, the palace, both under great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillows of marble, the beds were of gold and silver, upon the pavement of red and blue, the white and black marble. And they gave him drinking vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his kingdom, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zitha and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner to all that knew law and judgment. And next unto him was Carcina, Sitha, Admatha, Tarsus, Meres, Marcina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and were sat in the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because he hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes, and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. Then the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give a royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, and to every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to come back to your house. Pray that you feel pastor with your spirit. Help us all to be edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in Esther chapter 1, and we're doing an overview of the book of Esther. And so this is, if you were to think about, we're going through basically history books, and really Genesis, all the way up to this point, is the history from the beginning up to this time in history, because once we get done with Esther, we're going to go into Job, which we get into poetic books. Okay, so really these are historical books. Most would say from Joshua on is historical books, but obviously Genesis is historical as well, and obviously Exodus and all that's historical. But we would usually call those the books of the law, right? The five books of Moses, the books of the law. Then you have historical books, Joshua, down to Esther. So we're really getting to the end of, biblical history, really, with Esther. Now, as far as where we're at exactly in the timeline, we're obviously in the Persian Empire, because we have Ahasuerus as the king here. Now, what you have to understand is that there's in the Persian kingdom, there's a lot of there's kings, but then they start repeating names down the line. So as far as if you look at secular history, as far as the kings are concerned, there's some debate as far as which king this is, as far as in the timeline of events. But just to show you that they're making it known that this is a specific Ahasuerus, right? Because you have Xerxes, Artaxerxes, you got Artaxerxes II, you have Darius II, Cyrus, you know, it's like there's always these first, second, third, you know, down the line of these kings. But notice what it says here in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 107 in 20 provinces. So notice how it's making it very clear that, hey, this is a specific king Ahasuerus. And then in verse 2 here, it says that in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, and the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. And so this Ahasuerus, like I said, there's some debate as far as which king this is. Now, when you're in Ezra, you see kind of a line of kings of Persia. You see Cyrus, obviously, is mentioned first, where he makes that decree. Cyrus the Great, if you will, that makes the decree to rebuild the temple. But in Ezra, you'll see a Darius that comes up. And if you remember, they write letters to this Darius, the next king after Cyrus. And basically, that Darius shuts things down. And then Artaxerxes reigns after that. And they start building again, but they don't really get permission until Darius II starts reigning. And then you have Artaxerxes II that reigns after that we see in Nehemiah, okay? And these Dariuses are different than Darius the Mede. So when you're looking at Daniel, secular history would say they don't really know where Darius the Mede sits in that. But what you understand is that at the very beginning, the Persian Empire was the Medo-Persian Empire, meaning that it was basically kind of this linked-up kingdom with the Medes and the Persians. And they kind of jointly had this kingdom. But eventually, the Medes just kind of fell off, and it was just the Persians. And Daniel kind of covers this, where you had the ram with the two horns, and one's greater than the other, and that greater horn was the Persian Empire. So eventually, it's just kind of the Persian Empire. It's no longer the Medes and the Persians. So some would say that Xerxes, which is actually between Darius I and Artaxerxes that you see in Ezra, is the king Ahasuerus, because Xerxes, I guess, literally means Ahasuerus. It's like the meaning of the word, or it's a translation of the word, if you will. But others would say it's Artaxerxes II, which is the Artaxerxes we see in Nehemiah. Now, just for chronological order, I tend to think it's Artaxerxes II, right? Because when you think about the books of the Bible, they're in chronological order. But you could also see how Xerxes may make sense because at the beginning of the kingdom, it's more of the Persians and the Medes. And you see the Medes being, like, the law of the Persians and the Medes being brought up a lot in Esther. So I don't think it really matters as far as which one it is. But I tend to think it's Artaxerxes II because of just a chronological order. Nehemiah, you're dealing with Artaxerxes II, and then Esther's the book after that. When you're going through the prophets, it's in chronological order, okay? And when you're going through the minor prophets, it's the same thing. At least it start the first portion of it or the ending of it is going to go further down the line in history than the one before it, okay? And or it's in the same exact time. But I believe that the order of the books is in chronological order. But all that to say is that you can get down that well of saying, well, which one is it? But does it really matter in the end? We know the Bible's obviously right as far as that this king was over 127 provinces, that this is obviously a very powerful king of Persia. Now, chapter 1 is just kind of setting where you at in history and all this stuff. But in this chapter, we really get the setup to where Esther even comes into this equation. Now, Esther is a Jew, and in this chapter, we're going to see that Vashti is the queen, or basically Vashti is the married to King Ahasuerus, and there's going to be this spat that happens that's going to cause Esther to come into the equation. Now, one thing, if I ever look at Esther, Esther is 10 chapters long. It's not a very big book. It's a very interesting story. So if you've never read through Esther, you know, young ones, like, this is a fun story. And it obviously has a good female character, if you will, in the story. And the fact that she is ultimately the one that saves them from getting killed because of Haman. And there's a bad guy in this. Obviously, and then Mordecai's in the mix there too. But whenever I think of the book of Esther, I always think about the fact that people are always trying to say, well, like, what books of the Bible should be in, you know, what books should be in the Bible and all that. And you always hear these arguments like, well, Esther shouldn't be in there because God's not mentioned in the book. Because the word God, you know, the name God or Lord or anything like that is actually never mentioned in this book, which is interesting, to say the least. But to think that that's, it shouldn't be in the Bible because it doesn't mention God in it. Like, it doesn't say God or say Lord. It's like the same people that say, well, you know, there's three books in the New Testament that don't end in amen. Should they be in there? It's like, wait a minute. Who made the rule that it had to end in amen? Who made the rule that it has to say God in it for it to be God's word? Does that make sense? Like, people, like, just, they're just in their mind, it should say that. Or in their mind, you know, it should say amen at the end of Acts and James and Third John, and it's like, who made that rule? And I'm not saying it's just incidental that God's not mentioned in this book. I think that there's probably a reason for that. But it's obviously inspired. It's the word of God. Take it to the bank. This is scripture right here. But there's stupid arguments like that are made as far as what is considered scripture. And in the end, scripture validates itself. You know, when you think about, like, oh, well, how do we know what 66 books are? Because it's the Word of God, because it's powerful, because it stood the test of time. How do you know the Apocrypha is not in there? Because it's garbage. Have you ever tried reading the Apocrypha? I tried. It's hard. I can't even get through it. It's that dry. It's that just not powerful, okay? But in the end, God's Word validates itself. If anything else had to validate the Word of God as being the Word of God, then whatever validates it would be above the Word of God. But remember that God has set his word above his name. It's the Word of God that validates itself. The King James Bible validates itself. And obviously the originals validate themselves, you know, as far as when it was penned down. But the idea of just even the order of the books, I believe, validates itself in the Bible. Okay, so anyway, that being said, the book of Esther is a great story here. There's a lot that you can learn from the book of Esther. But in chapter 1, we see where we at, who's, you know, what king are we dealing with here. And in verse 10 there, what's going to happen is the king is basically wanting his wife to come before them. She's obviously apparently very beautiful. And he's wanting her to come in his presence. And there's this whole thing, but basically if the queen were to come when she's not called, if the king doesn't put up his scepter to her, then she's put to death, which is very crazy and interesting. But that gets into another point when you get into Esther and her coming in without being requested to come in. But in verse 10 here, it says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So, you know, there's been many schools of thoughts as far as when it comes to this. Well, was Vashti right to not to come in? Well, if her husband's telling her to come in, she needs to come in. Whether the reasoning of why she should come in, she doesn't agree with or isn't right. But if anything, I mean, he's basically just wanting to show off his wife and be like, I have the most beautiful wife. You need to see my wife, right? But either way, she should listen to her husband and do what her husband says. I mean, you're just basically coming into a banquet hall. But she disobeys her husband, and this causes this big stir with all those around him. And basically, that what she does here is going to set an example for the whole kingdom. And notice what it says here in verse 16, and Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. And basically stating that her disobedience to you is going to reflect on everybody else, and everybody else is going to say, well, if the queen can do it, we can do it. And basically it's going to be this trend of a bunch of disobedient wives. You know what the Bible says in the New Testament? You know, wives, obey your husbands. Submit to your husbands. But it's interesting because you're in Persia, and that's a concept that they all understand because that's just a natural order of things. Right? They're not like reading the Bible. They're not reading the New Testament in Persia on the fact that, you know, in Titus where it's talking about, you know, wives, obey your own husbands, right? Submit unto your own husbands. It's just the fact that that's just the order of things from the fall of man, that's the way things are, okay? And so, when it comes to this, this opens the door that basically they state, basically get rid of Vashti. Now, again, you're dealing with a heathen nation. You're dealing with Persia, right? You're not dealing with, like, where they're inquiring of God, how should we go about this, you know? Like, what should we do about this? So basically, he cuts her off, and they're stating, you know, get a new queen that is going to obey you, okay? So chapter 2 is where Esther comes into the equation, and basically, there's a whole bunch of women that are brought, and basically for him to choose from, for the king to choose from, and Esther is picked out of all of these women, okay? So just to see who we're dealing with here, because there's two main characters in this book, okay? Two main good characters. There's Esther and Mordecai, okay? So let's see who we're dealing with here. So in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, which could very well be the same Kish, because Kish is the father of Saul, right? who was of Benjamin. So it could very well be the same line there. Obviously, not through Saul's line, but through a different line there. But anyway, it says, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. So, you know, Bible trivia, you know, memory question here. What is Esther's other name? Which is Hadassah, right? So Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Okay, so now we see the relation of Mordecai to Esther. It's so if Esther is his uncle's daughter, what would that relation be? Cousin, right? Your aunt and uncle's children are your cousins. So, and it says, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So Esther is basically an orphan to where Mordecai, obviously Mordecai is older, right? So it's an older cousin to her. But Mordecai basically takes her in as his own daughter, and so basically kind of like her father at this point, okay? But that gives you a backstory of who Esther is. Like, where'd she come from? What kind of background does she have? I mean, she lost both her parents, and her cousin raised her, okay? Her cousin Mordecai. So it shows you that there's obviously a strong bond, I'm sure, between Esther and Mordecai, which is important when you see the story kind of fold out as far as when Mordecai comes to Esther and tells her, hey, here's what you should do and all that stuff, right? So, but I feel like, you know, Mordecai, obviously Esther, the book's called Esther, and it is a lot about Esther, but Mordecai plays a huge role in this book. And actually at the end, Mordecai is really, he's second in command with King Ahasuerus. And that's how the book ends, is Mordecai being second in command and basically ruling and reigning with King Ahasuerus. That's how this ends. And this is a great story to see, kind of like an underdog story of basically someone that's being persecuted and almost at the brink of being killed to reigning. And this is a great story of persecution and tribulation. You can think about the tribulation in general, the Great Tribulation, and the fact that there's going to be great tribulation, they're going to try to kill us, but we're going to be saved out of that. And then ultimately, we're going to rule and reign with Christ forever. And, you know, there's a lot of pictures of that in the book of Esther, okay? Now, in chapter 2, we see Esther is being brought to basically come before the king, and she is chosen to be the new queen, okay? Now, there's this whole purification process that she has to go through. Like bathing in milk and honey or something. Like, I don't know. But basically, it's this whole, like, process of becoming the queen, like, and getting ready for that, okay? Which they do before they even pick them. So it's like, anyway. But there, read Esther, you'll find out. You'll see everything that's going on there. But the end of chapter 2, there's a story where Mordecai finds out that there's this plot against the king, and he basically tells them, you know, tells the king about this, or tells the servants of the king about this, this plot. And he ends up saving the king's life, really. And it kind of seems, and when you're reading the story, if you don't know the story, when you read this, you're just like, oh, okay, cool, he did that. But that's going to be, this is a great story where there's things that are done in the beginning of the story that are going to set you up for things that happen later. To where you're like, oh yeah, I remember that happened. And that is a huge deal later on, okay? So in, just from a literary order of things, it's a very cool read, if I can say that, right? Where you're reading through there and you're just like reading about this, you're like, oh, okay, that's interesting that happened. But it has a big payoff later when you see what happens later with what he did, okay? Anyway, in chapter 2, in verse 21, we'll see that. It says, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigtha and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. So remember, there were seven chamberlains that were mentioned earlier. Well, two of them, obviously, were upset with the king. 22, it says, and the thing was known to Mordecai, and who told it unto Esther the queen, And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So basically, Mordecai hears this stuff that's going on, brings it to Esther. Esther brings it to the king. I don't believe she personally brings it to the king, but basically she makes it known unto the king. And then they inquire about it, and they find out, yes, this is true. And then they execute these two guys, okay? And it just kind of stops there, right? And you're just like, oh, okay, that was cool. And then you go on with the story about the enemy of this book, which is Haman. So Haman, in chapter 3, we're going to see Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Okay, so this guy, he has a beef with Mordecai, okay? And this beef with Mordecai, like this hatred that he has for Mordecai, turns into him wanting to kill everybody that's of his kind. You know, like basically he's a Jew. I'm going to kill all the Jews because of that. Like basically it's not enough that I kill Mordecai. I got to kill everybody. Okay. So in verse 1 here, so chapter 3. So chapter 1, we see where we're at. We see Vashti is rejected as being queen because she wouldn't come in at the command of the king. Chapter 2, Esther is picked to be the queen. And then at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai finds out this whole plot against the king, and he kind of saves the king's life, if you will, from maybe some kind of, you know, conspiracy that's going on there. Chapter 3, we're going to see the enemy here, which is Haman. It says in verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate. Bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Okay, so this is where it starts, okay? Basically, they're all commanded to bow down to Haman. Now, again, it's hard for me not to see how this ties into end times prophecy. Because this whole book, you can see the secondary application of end times prophecy and not bowing down to somebody that's a very evil person. Called the Antichrist, okay? And if you don't bow down, like, basically, you want to, this Haman wants to kill you. But he doesn't even rest at that because Haman basically wants to kill everybody. Notice what it says in verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So what that means is, like, he thought it kind of like, when you're reading that, you think that he thought it good to lay hands on him, you know? No. He thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, meaning like, it's not good enough. It's not good enough to just kill Mordecai. Notice what it says. Nor did him reverence, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. He's like, it was scornful for him to just kill Mordecai, who's the one that didn't bow down to him. No, he wants to kill all of them. And what you have to understand is that the Jews here were obviously back when there was actually a testament where they were to be in the Old Testament and all that stuff, so they were considered God's people at that time, physically speaking. But what you have to understand is the New Testament, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the idea of how this represents Christianity and the fact that, you know, you don't bow down to the Antichrist. Well, he doesn't just want to kill that person. He wants to kill everybody that's of that seed, right? So you think about the seed, the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, right, and the word of his patience and all of that. So there's definitely a parallel here to that. But in the end, just a surface meaning, Mordecai didn't bow down to Haman, and he's so angry at the fact that he didn't bow down to him, he doesn't want to just kill him. He wants to kill everybody that's, like, of his kindred. Everybody in all the province of Ahasuerus, which is 127 provinces, all the way to India, right? So that's who you're dealing with Haman. And what Haman does in this chapter is he kind of comes in like a snake to the king. It doesn't say this. This is just how I picture it, you know, slithers in there. And basically gives the king this whole line that there's this people out there that are basically known to be revolters and all this stuff. And he doesn't say who they are. And he just basically says, you know, I just want to destroy all these people that are against you. And what happens in this story is the king gives Haman his ring that seals letters, okay? So back then they would have a ring that has whatever symbol on it. And when you send a letter, you'd put wax on it and you'd stamp that ring in there, and it's the king's seal, right? It's kind of like Jezebel. Jezebel does this with King Ahab, right? Remember, he didn't get the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, and he was crying about it. And Jezebel's, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. And she takes his ring and seals a letter to basically have Naboth killed, right? And so Haman kind of does something similar to this. So it's not like Ahasuerus is like reading this letter or whatever. He just basically gives him the ring and says, hey, go at it. Do what you got to do. Which is very foolish on the king's side, right? Which I don't think the king knows who the character of this Haman guy. He obviously finds out later. But just from a pastoral, like me as a pastor looking at this, I just think about the idea of be careful who you entrust in leadership, right? To not just give out that like power, you know, as far as like, yeah, just do whatever you want, you know. Yeah, go at it. Just write letters in my name. It's like, no, you're not going to be writing letters in my name, okay? Because in the end, you know, if it's sealed with his ring, it's written into law, and he can't even reverse it. The king can't reverse it, okay? But in verse 8 here, it says, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all provinces of that kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Notice how vague this is, right? It's just like there's a certain people, and they don't keep your laws and all this stuff. It's like, well, what laws don't they keep? And what's so diverse about their laws? And, you know, like there's nothing there like saying like they literally kill people or they're cannibals or, you know, what? I don't know. Like give something to where you're like, hey, this is why they need to do this. But it's so vague. It says, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. He's basically saying, we'll bring in the spoil, right? We'll kill them, and we'll bring in the spoil. In verse 13, and obviously in this story, it'll talk about how the king gives him his ring, and basically Haman is the one that writes these letters and sends these out. It says in verse 13, and the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces. Now, posts is like a postman, right? Not like a post, like a column or something like that. But this is where we get, you think of apostles, and you'll see the word post in there. It's talking about like someone sending a message, right? So post is like a messenger, postman's a messenger, you know, anyway. I don't know why I'm getting off on that. But post is talking about basically sending it out, like sending these messengers out with the message. So, sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. So, basically, they're setting up the fact that there's going to be this day, they're just going to slaughter everybody, okay? And this is the day they're going to do it on, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So, that's the situation we're in right now, right? So at this point, the Jews are in trouble. So that means Mordecai, Esther, like everybody of their kindred is in trouble right now because Haman is, he's above all the princes. So he's basically second in command from the king. And now there's this decree that's written into law that can't be reversed that's out there. So chapter 4, Mordecai is going to hear about this, and Mordecai is going to bring this to Esther. And really in this chapter, you see this back and forth conversation between Mordecai and Esther. And basically there's messengers that are basically, Mordecai will say something to a messenger, they'll send it to Esther, and then Esther will say something to the messenger and send it back to Mordecai. And it's just this kind of telephone call, if you will, that's going back and forth between Esther and Mordecai, okay? And basically, Esther's qualm here is the fact that in order for her to go to the king and deal with this, she has to go unannounced or unrequested. So this chapter is really dealing with the fact that if I go to the king and he doesn't raise his scepter, I die. So it's really this do or die situation. It's basically, are you willing to die to save your people? Is really what's going on here. And Mordecai is basically pushing her, like, you need to do this. And there's a lot that could be, you know, whole sermons out of this in different manners. But it says in verse 13, it says, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Basically saying, don't think just because of your position that you won't, that you'll escape this. Like, you're not safe there. And that's something that as Christians we think, well, we're safe, nothing's going to happen to us. Listen, if you're outside the will of God, anything can happen to you. You're not doing what you should be doing. Listen, that protection's not there. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care what kind of a power you have or what authority you have, wherever you're at. The only thing that's going to keep you safe is the Lord. Okay? And Mordecai's really hitting on that don't think that you're safe, even where you're at as being queen. Okay? Verse 14, it says, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there an enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Notice Mordecai's faith here. He's like, if you don't do it, someone else will do it. Right? Someone will do this, so why don't you do it? And don't think that you're going to be safe where you're at. But it says, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What a phrase there. And something that all of us can think about when it comes to where we're at in life. Think about, you're born in the world in a specific time, in a certain place, that the Lord wants you to serve him. And you know what? What if God put you in a place for such a time as this? What if, you know, according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he has set up a place to where, hey, there's a prepared place for a prepared person. And basically what he's stating here is that, you know what, the fact that you're a queen and you're in your place where you're at is probably for this occasion right here. Just like Joseph was sold to the Egyptians, put in prison, and ultimately he ended up becoming second in command to Pharaoh. And guess what? He saved his whole family from the famine. Because he was there in place to save all the corn for when the famine happened. For such a time as this. And I believe that wholeheartedly, that obviously Esther was put in the position she was in, that God allowed that to happen for her to be there in order to, for all this to play out the way it does. Okay? And notice Esther's response. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. And neither eat nor drink 3 days, nor a night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Would to God, men of God, had the courage that Esther has. I mean, think about that. Esther, a woman in the Bible, is saying, if I perish, I perish. That is true Christianity right there at its finest. Obviously, when I say true Christianity, I'm talking about those that actually follow the Lord and those that actually love the Lord and want to keep his commandments. Obviously, it's just by faith that you're saved. But here's the thing. You want to walk as a Christian, then you need to keep his commandments and not love your life. You know, it talks about those that they love not their life unto the death. And you know, they're not all going to be in this situation where it's literally that cutthroat. It's like, well, I must do this or I die. Or, you know, it's like a live or die situation. But we should live our lives in that manner that, hey, I'm going to serve God even if it kills me. And Esther is a great example of someone that you can tell she was afraid. But then when Mordecai hits her with, hey, maybe you were here for such a time as this. And the idea is like, hey, if you don't do this, don't think you're safe. Don't think you're going to escape if you don't go up there, so you might as well do it. And so Mordecai kind of pushes her into the point where she's like, all right, well, you fast for me. I'm going to fast. And if I perish, I perish. And she ends up going through with it. chapter 5, she goes in unto the king, and the king raises the scepter. So all's good, right? Basically, you know, she didn't die, and everything worked out as far as that portion is concerned. And what happens here is that basically Esther is very wise, very... She doesn't just come out and be like, that Haman over there is trying to kill all my people. Does that make sense? Like, she doesn't... She is very smart what she does here, okay? So she goes up to the king and requests to make a banquet, okay, for the king and Haman alone, okay? And basically what she's going to do is she's going to out Haman, like, in person with the king and him alone, and not make it this big thing in front of everybody, okay? And so there's a lot to be said about that in the far as how to deal with this situation, because if she did it out in the open, it might have not went well in her favor. But the way this turns out with this banquet and how all this stuff is set up, it really just all culminates that this is perfect storm to just destroy Haman. And so basically she requests to do that. But let's first see in verse 1 here where she comes in and the scepter is raised to her. It says, in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter." Verse 14, just for sake of time, I don't want to go through all the story. But like you said, she requests to make this banquet and all this stuff. At the end, in this chapter, Haman goes home and he's just gloating about it, right? He's gloating about it. He's like, you know what? I'm like second in command and all this stuff's going great. And, you know, I'm invited by the queen to this banquet. And it's just me, the king, and the queen. And basically, he's on cloud 9. And it is so funny to watch him go from cloud 9 to just complete depression. Because he's on cloud 9, like everything's going great. And then he comes home and he's like depressed. But he's like, you know, all that availeth me nothing because Mordecai the Jew is still alive. So notice just how implacable this guy is. How insatiable. How just, you can't please this guy, okay? So he comes home and then his wife is telling him, well, make a gallows, you know, make a gallows for him to hang on. It says, "Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends," verse 14, "and his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet, and the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made." So he makes this gallows, okay, 50 cubits high. That's intense. Okay, 50 cubits. So a cubit is a foot and a half, okay? That's 75 feet high. To give you an idea, that's almost 7 stories high. Like, very well, it would be 7 stories high, like a 7-story building, and you're putting a gallows up there to hang him on. I mean, that's intense. So here's where it's going to go downhill for Haman. So at this point, Haman's kind of winning, right? But what happens in this next chapter, it just starts going downhill for him. So in chapter 6, for whatever reason, Ahasuerus can't sleep, and he has to get a bedtime story. I mean, it doesn't say bedtime story, but let's just read it here, and you kind of see what's going on here. But basically, and you know what puts you to sleep? Chronicles. That's what puts you to sleep. Just read some genealogies, and you'll be to bed in no time, you know? So, verse 1 here, it says, "On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." No lie, can't sleep, start reading some Chronicles to me about what's going on here, okay? Now, obviously, this isn't just genealogies, it's like stories about what has been going on, right? In verse 2, it says, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. So basically, he just happened to like not be able to sleep. Do you think that was on accident, or do you think God caused him not to sleep? And it just happens that they bring the chronicle of Mordecai and what he did to him. Do you think that's an accident, or do you think that actually was on purpose? Do you think that all this stuff was the way that God wanted to be set up for it to happen? And so he's reading through that, and he's just like, you know, what honor. I mean, he obviously saved him from, it doesn't necessarily say that they were going to kill him, but either way, I mean, like, were they going to beat him up? Like, what were they going to do, right? I mean, imagine you, I mean, you almost have to kill him if you're going to, like, beat up the king. You don't really recover from that. You just whip on his legs in the alleyway, and he's like, all right, we're good, right? Like, he's not going to know who did that. But either way, in this, he ends up wanting to honor Mordecai. And this is so funny and just satisfying to read this chapter, okay? In this chapter, Haman comes to Mordecai, okay? I'm sorry. Haman comes to King Ahasuerus, and Haman is coming to seek to kill Mordecai, like basically to ask the king if he could kill Mordecai. But before he could do that, the king is saying, hey, listen, what would you do, and I'm paraphrasing this, but basically what would you do for the man in whom you want the king to honor? And Haman's just so full of himself, he thinks, well, who would he want to honor but me? You know, like, I mean, it's obviously he wants to honor me. So he's like, well, you know, I want... let him ride in the king's chariot and all this stuff, you know, be clothed with all this stuff, and then basically, like, have everybody just bow the knee to him down the street. So he's basically, out of his own mouth, he's going to end up blessing Mordecai, because then the king says, okay, everything you said, do that to Mordecai. So that just, like, put a whole hole in his plan, because he was coming to want to kill Mordecai and request the king. So imagine now Haman saying, hey, but I wanted to kill that guy. How would that go over? Basically, just stopped it dead in his tracks. And not only is Mordecai not going to be hanging on the gallows, but he's going to basically, Haman is the one putting everything on him. Haman is the one saying, bow the knee to Mordecai down the street. Okay? When you think of Revelation chapter 3, where it says, I'm going to cause them to bow down before thee and worship thy feet and know that I have loved thee. When he says to the Jews, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, but are the synagogue of Satan. Think about that. You know, think about like the enemy is basically having to basically put that on him and honor him and tell everybody about a knee. So he does this in this chapter. So, this is your homework. Read that chapter tonight. If you want, you ever just want to read a satisfying story, read that story. And you're just like, this is amazing. This is great. Just the retribution, the revenge, like everything. You know, the Lord is really causing all this to happen in favor of Mordecai and Esther and all that, okay? But, so he does that. And he comes home, he's really depressed. He's really depressed, and they're afraid for him, because they're just like, you want to kill this guy, it's knowing that you made these gallows for him, and the king is literally honoring him now. And basically, like, he's afraid for his life. And as they're talking about that, there's messengers sent to bring him to the banquet. Do you see how just everything is just falling apart like a deck of cards for Haman? So as that's happening, at the end of the chapter, chapter 6, is like, as they were speaking, they're basically sent to bring him to the banquet. Chapter 7 is where his plot unfolds, because Esther is going to call him out right in front of the king. Esther 7, verse 5, it says, then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he? I'm sorry, I'm skipping ahead here. Maybe I should read the first part of that. I thought I had it written there. Um, verse 1 there. It says, so the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther, the queen, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request, and it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. And then Esther, the queen, answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. So basically, she's saying, like, me and my people are basically going to be killed and destroyed. And basically saying, if it was just that we were going to be servants or in bondage, basically, I wouldn't even deal with this, right? And the king's like, what in the world is going on here, right? In verse 5, it says, then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther, the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? He's like, who's trying to do this? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. I just have to read the rest of the chapter because it's just so good. So basically, calls him out. King's angry, right? He's obviously, he has to go out of the room. But just see how this just all unfolds against Haman. Like, everything just falls apart. Then it says in verse 8, it says, then the king returned out of the palace garden in the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. So he's basically, like, pleading with Esther, and then he's, like, coming in. He's like, what in the world are you doing? You know, you're on the bed with my queen? And then it says then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So basically, like, now it looks like he's trying to force the queen. He's trying to, you know, like, all this stuff is just going downhill for him. Then they cover his face. They basically put a hood over his head. And then one of the chamberlains is mentioning to him, hey, you know what? There's this gallows that he made for Mordecai. And the king says, go hang him on it. Talk about reaping what you sow, you know, digging a pit and falling into it. He was hanged on the very gallows that he wanted to hang Mordecai on. So there's how Haman dies. I mean, that's one of the most satisfying chapters to read there. I don't know about you. You're like, you're morbid. People died in that. There's something satisfying about the righteous prevailing and the wicked perishing. You know, the Bible talks about rejoicing, that we're going to rejoice and we're going to wash our feet in the blood of the wicked when we see the vengeance, knowing that there is a God that judges on the earth. And so in chapter 7, we see the end of Haman. Chapter 8, Mordecai is actually given Haman's place. So at this point, he basically gives that ring to Mordecai. And what happens in this chapter is very interesting because basically they can't reverse the whole thing, okay? So they can't just go out and be like, you know what, that decree that was made is null and void. They can't do it. So instead they make another decree. And in chapter 8, they make a decree that all the Jews are to arm themselves and fight for themselves. And basically anybody that of Haman that was going to come after them, they have the right to defend themselves and destroy whoever tries to kill them. And chapter 8 and verse 11 says, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, to take the spoil of them for a prey, upon the day in all provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. And in this chapter, they prevail. They prevail. They end up not getting slain, like obviously Haman wanted to happen. Chapter 9, and actually at the end there, chapter 8, it's an interesting verse where it talks about the fact that because the fear of the Jews basically fell on them and basically how they were redeemed, if you will, in this whole process, that many people became Jews. know. And so a lot of conversion happened there with that. And we're not talking about the God-hating, Christ-rejecting Jews, okay? We're talking about, like, people that were actually supposedly following the Word of God and all of that back in this day, okay? Chapter 9, we see that the Jews and their enemies are destroyed. And basically when it happens, so chapter 9 is where it actually happened. Chapter 8 is where it's basically telling them to do this, okay? But then in chapter 9, there's this, basically when they do this, there's this celebration that they do. It's called Purim. But it's not Purim, like, you know, like thinking like pure, like they're purifying something. It gets the name Purim because of the place, okay? Or basically, there's a word here that's used. And I just kind of want you to see that, you know, as far as this is concerned. But on the 12th day, or the 12th month there, they had this memorial or where they do this, okay? In verse 24, it says, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, P-U-R, or pur, I guess, or pure, however you want to say it, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. Verse 26, wherefore they called those days Purim after the name pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and all that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them. So basically, they just have this celebration or feast that they have because basically the lot that they put out against the Jews came on his own head. And this, if this book had a message, it's really that that the evil that the wicked would determine upon us is going to come upon their own head. And really, they're going to reap what they sown. They're going to get it back. You know, they're sowing the wind, but they're going to reap the whirlwind. And this is a great book to show that. And then chapter 10 is actually a really short chapter. But really just ends with the fact of Ahasuerus and Mordecai really just ruling and reigning together and kind of the greatness of Mordecai in this. And so verse 1, it says, and the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. If there's something to learn from this book and just from really the Babylonian and the Persian Empire and the kings and everything, is that God's people can very well be set up in high places. Okay? And a lot of times, you know, obviously there's wickedness in high places. There's spiritual wickedness in high places. But I think sometimes we get this idea that, like, that it's not possible for a Christian to be in a position of power. And that is just not true. There are so many cases where you see Daniel, you see Joseph, you see Mordecai and Esther. You see other people that are not only in top positions of authority in any kingdom, but we're talking world powers here. Egypt is the number one world power of the seven-headed dragon, okay? And then you have Babylon and the Persians. I mean, these are world powers where you have people that are saved, people that are believers, that are literally right-hand men or in a position of power with them in these cases, okay? And I don't think that that's something that can't happen today, meaning that that we could pray for that. Now, listen, I'm obviously not naive to think that, you know, Jesus could come back in our lifetime. You know, we could have the Great Tribulation and all that stuff. But what if the Lord tarries? You know, we can pray that, hey, maybe we can get some Christian people. And I'm talking Christian, not pseudo-Christianity, Catholic, you know, people that claim to be Christians, but they're a bunch of Catholics in power or in positions of authority. How about we get real Christians that believe in the true gospel, that believe in salvation by grace through faith, that have the Holy Spirit inside them, getting in there and actually turning this country around. It is possible to happen. If it can happen in Babylon, it can happen here. If it can happen in Persia, in the Medo-Persian Empire, then it can happen here in America. And I do believe that America is, if the Lord comes in our day, is that final head of the dragon that is of that Babylonian-style kingdoms. And who's to say that before all that goes down, that there couldn't be, you know, a Christian influence there. Babylon eventually falls, right? I don't know if you know this, but Persia eventually falls to the Grecians. But there is these periods of time within those kingdoms where there was this Christian influence in there. And so something just to think about there when it comes to that and what you're praying about. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and just be like, well, yeah, there's a bunch of wicked people up there. And just say, well, it's not possible for a saved person to be in that position. I don't believe that for a second. I believe that God can put Christian people in positions of power and cause the gospel to preach throughout all the world, and things can be done through that. I'm not saying I'm running for president today, okay? I'm just saying that, you know, you can still pray for that type of stuff, though, and that things like that can happen, okay? But let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the book of Esther. Thank you for the souls that were saved today and throughout the week. Pray that you help us to learn from the book of Esther, and just a fantastic story, just on the surface, but also all the meanings in the book and all the secondary meanings and applications. Lord, we just pray that you help us to learn from it. Lord, we love you. Pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave, we'll come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 131. Psalm 131, we'll sing Christ is All I Need. If you would stand, we'll sing Psalm 131. Christ is all I need, Christ is all I need, dismissed.